We have progressed in our study of the Gospel of John to John chapter 18. The passage we are looking at this morning is the first 11 verses of John 18. We read those during the scripture reading, so I'm not going to reread those. You'll recall that from chapter 13 through chapter 17, our Lord is instructing the disciples in the upper room, and his instructions were specifically to prepare them for what they are now about to face. All of it now becomes a reality. Now, in chapter 18, in verse 1, we see that Jesus leads his disciples out of the upper room and to the Garden of Eden. Now, I put a map up there, and I'm not sure you're going to be able to see. I kind of circled in red about where the garden is, and I've had this pointer up here for years and have never used it. So, just to feel good, I'm going to turn around and point to the Garden of Gethsemane. I hope you can see the little red dot. But the Valley of Kindron, here's the eastern gate, really the eastern gate of the city. I'm probably standing in your way over here, I apologize. And the temple, of course, is right there as well. But here's the valley of the Kindron Valley. The Brook of Kindron runs right there. And there, roughly, is the Garden of Gethsemane. And right next to it, the Garden of Gethsemane actually is at the base of the Mount of Olives. And so that's basically where they are. Now, when we compare the gospel accounts, it is John that identifies Peter as the one guilty of cutting off the high priest's servant's ear. It is also John that gives us the name of that high priest's servant, which was Malchus. However, our Lord's miracle of restoring Malchus's ear is only found in the Gospel of Luke. In his account, Matthew gives us the most detailed account of the circumstances surrounding the garden and the taking of our Lord. Let's begin by setting the scene which led to Peter drawing his sword. And we're going to, in a sense, bring everything together, and I think you'll be able to follow it. I'm going to try to put it in some kind of chronological order for you. Judas had struck a deal to betray the Lord. He also knew where Jesus regularly went to pray, and that was, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane. He gathered a band of men, and some from the chief priest, some from the Pharisees, and he also had a band of Roman soldiers. He led them to the garden. Now, before we move on, let's notice verse 3 of chapter 18. It says this, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Now, in your mind's eye, if you picture that, how big do you think that contingent was? In other words, how big was the mob? How many people came to take Jesus away? Well, we have a little bit of an answer when we look at the word used in verse 3. It says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers." Now, the Greek word that is translated band is literally cohort. And it's taken from the military, the Roman military. And a cohort of soldiers was roughly one-tenth of a legion of soldiers. And what that tells us is this. There were approximately 600 soldiers who were following Judas to the Garden of Gethsemane in order to take Jesus away. Now, it wasn't only that there was these 600 soldiers plus officers, we have no idea how many of those, plus the chief priests, we have no idea how many were in that. It wasn't just the mob itself, but they were all carrying weapons. So here comes an armed mob after Jesus. When they first arrived, Judas immediately approached Jesus and kissed him. How do we know that? Well, we know that from Luke 22 and verses 47 and 48. I'm not going to take the time to read those. You see them behind me. After that, after Judas kisses Jesus, then Jesus says, "Who do you seek?" And they responded, "Jesus of Nazareth." And his answer was, "I am he." Now, let's pick it up in our text, John 18, beginning with verse 6. Let me read to you through verse 10. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, we see from John's account that there was a conversation taking place between the leader of the mob and Jesus. And that conversation, as it took place, gave Jesus the opportunity to request that his disciples be set free. Now, it's right after this request that we go back to Luke chapter 22 and verse 49. It's after this request that you have the disciples responding in this fashion. "And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" Now, we often get the picture that it was only Peter who all of a sudden drew his sword impulsively and cut off Malchus's ear. But they were all ready to draw the sword. And it was Peter who led them in that sense and did what he did. Now, having looked at the record of the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's a very quick summary now, let me make three observations. Three observations. We all know the account. We've known it since we were children in Sunday school. But let me just make these observations. First of all, let's observe the kiss of Judas. The significance of that act reaches far beyond the immediate record. We say, well, he kissed the Lord Jesus. Listen again to the response of Jesus in Luke 22, verse 48. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, if I were to ask you, what is the significance of Judas's kiss, what would your first thought be? Just think about it just for a second. What was the significance of Judas's kiss? Generally speaking, if we took a survey amongst us, I think the first thought we would have is that it was an act of betrayal, was it not? His kiss was an act of betrayal. We might even call it hypocritical betrayal, but betrayal nonetheless. Judas was using a friendly behavior to mask his treachery. Now, while this is true, while certainly it is a betrayal, there's something even more significant about this kiss. It is simply this. It was prophesied around 1,000 years, or a little less than 1,000 years, before it happened. It was prophesied a little less than 1,000 years before it actually happened. Psalm 41 is considered to be a messianic psalm written by David. And verse 9 says this, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now, how do we know Psalm 41:9 refers to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus, while he was instructing his disciples in the upper room, again, just less than a day before he was to be crucified, he began talking to them, of course, about his leaving them. However, his words did not apply to every disciple. You remember what he said in the beginning, back in chapter 13 and verse 18? Jesus says this, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled." I haven't read that yet. You see it behind me. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Does Psalm 41:9 prophesy the act of Judas? And the answer to that is definitely yes. How do we know it? Because Jesus himself said it did. Now, why go into this? Well, Psalm 41, written by David. David was born, we're not quite sure, but around 900 to 907 B.C. So the fulfillment of this prophecy is evidence of the accuracy and inerrancy of the Bible. The fulfillment of this prophecy is evidence of the reliability of the Word of God. And because our Bibles are the Word of God, we have a responsibility to study our Bibles and to obey what we learn. The significance of Judas's kiss, a fulfillment of prophecy. But there's another element of significance to Judas's betrayal. His betrayal and the results of that betrayal, the result being, of course, the crucifixion of our Lord, was all part of God's redemptive plan. It could be prophesied. Why? Because God planned it that way. God is sovereign. Nothing happened by accident. Our Lord went through betrayal, persecution, suffering, death on the cross, because he chose to do so for us. The significance of this one act of Judas. We can't imagine the love God has for us. We don't need to think in terms of all the children of God right now, but certainly it would be true. He has the same amount of love for all of his children, an infinite love. But let's just think in terms of us. How much does God love me? He loves me so much that he's willing to go through betrayal, persecution, suffering, and death that I might belong to God, that I might be his, that I might be a joint heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me make a second observation in the form of a question. Why did Peter cut off Malchus's ear? Why did Peter cut off Malchus's ear? Well, the short answer to that is more than likely Peter was not aiming for his ear. Peter, again, remember, was impulsive, and more than likely he wanted to get the first lunge in, so he rapidly grabs his sword and then goes probably toward his head, more than likely to take him out. And he missed and got his ear. The question may sound a bit silly at first, but let's set the context just for a moment. Peter, in a display of courage and loyalty, is ready to fight the mob. And you see that. And we saw that with, of course, all of the disciples. We don't think in terms of the other 10, but nonetheless, they were ready to do the same thing in that moment. Yet when Jesus tells him to put away his sword, and then Jesus voluntarily goes with the mob, Peter only follows from a long distance while the other disciples fled. You see the contrast there? What changed? What changed? Well, we find a partial answer to our question in John's account. After the leader of the mob, I should say, said, "We seek Jesus," then Jesus said, "I am He." John alone records what came next. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. In that moment, the power of our Lord's words alone caused the mob to fall back, to go to the ground. And it was in this context the disciples were ready to draw their swords and fight. I mean, after all, most of the work had already been done for them. How could they lose when they served such a powerful leader? But the Lord instructed Peter to put away his sword. He voluntarily went with that mob. So there was nothing left for Peter. There was nothing left for the other disciples to do. Who were they against so many? They could not do anything. Now, before we leave that question, let's look at our Lord's instructions to Peter, because these verses quite often are taken out of context. What did the Lord say to Peter? Well, John records in verse 11 that Jesus told Peter to put away his sword. Matthew records in 26:52, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" How many times have you heard that statement made in regard to a number of issues in society? Let's step away from our miracle for a moment to address a subject that springs from our Lord's statements here. And it is this: as Christians, do we have the right to defend ourselves? As Christians, do we have the right to defend ourselves? There are those who would say we do not have that right. There are those who are pacifists in every degree, meaning that they do not believe in physical violence in order to defend. And so, pacifists, I know, during World War II, served in the military in medical fields. Are they right? They would draw the conclusion that not just from our passage, but also from the teachings of Jesus in other places, that they ought to be pacifists. For example, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So, do Christians biblically have a right to defend themselves? Should Christians own guns for their protection when we know the Lord watches over us and that He's in control? Should we own guns? Well, let me give you the short answer before I work it out, because I don't want anybody to walk out of here and say, "Well, I don't know where he stood on that." The short answer is, yes, it's very permissible to own guns from the Scriptures. What we have here is a misreading of the Lord's words. How do we know that? How do we know that we have a right to not only own guns, but to protect ourselves and our families? Well, in Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, the Lord is giving the law, of course, to Israel. And he gives this example. He says, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. God is giving the law to Moses before, of course, they enter into the promised land. Now, what we have in this passage are actually two scenarios. The first one is a thief coming in by night. And the second one is a thief coming in by daylight. Now, note, we're not talking about someone breaking in to do harm, but they're breaking in to steal from you. If he breaks in by night and you kill him, you are innocent of his death. That's what the law said. In other words, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. Ah, but if it's daylight, it's another issue. You see it? No blood guilt. Even though he wasn't coming in necessarily to threaten your family, but how would you know? It's night. If you hear the window crack, and of course in those days, if you hear the tent rip, and somebody's coming in, you're not going to stop and say, hey, why are you coming in? No, you're going to protect your family. And so there was no guilt in doing that. However, if he breaks in during the day, then the scenario is this. If he breaks in during the day, you can see that he is there for a purpose to steal, and you are not in danger from him, the thief, then your things are not worth taking someone's life for. It's the old saying, you know, you've heard it said, if someone comes up to you and holds a gun on you and says, I want your wallet, your wallet is nothing compared to your life. That's the idea of Exodus 22. So when God gave the law, he made provision for self-defense. Now, how was that law worked out in Israel? Well, we have an example of it being worked out in the days of Nehemiah. The people of Israel were commissioned to build the city wall around Jerusalem. Their enemy said, absolutely not. We don't want that wall of defense to be built. And if they continued to work on the wall, their enemies would come in and devour them. But yet God had commanded them to work on the wall. So if they did not, they were disobedient to God. So what was the solution? Well, Nehemiah records for us in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So how did that work out as they were building the wall? Well, we drop down to verse 17 of Nehemiah 4, and it works out like this. Who were building on the wall, those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each one labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. That's how it worked out. If God allows us to defend ourselves, and he does, then what do we say about Matthew 5:39? Well, let's read 5:39 again. It says, but I say to you, Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slapped you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. In the case of chapter 5 and verse 39, we are talking about personal relationships, not your life being threatened or harmed in any way. How do we know that? Well, the Greek word that's translated slaps means an open-handed slap. And in those days, that was a slap of humiliation. It was saying, I don't think anything of you. They were trying to humiliate you. It was a loss of dignity. And we're not to defend ourselves over personal insults. Probably some of the greatest tension that takes place between Christians and within the church are those kinds of things, personal insults. And what it's saying is, we don't defend ourselves against those things. That's not important. That's the idea, and that's what the Lord was teaching. In the case of Peter's having to put away his sword, we are looking at a refusal to accept what Jesus had told him, to accept what he had learned in the upper room. In the upper room, Jesus told them he would shortly leave them. He had instructed the disciples regarding the reason that he came to earth. He had declared that it was all part of the will of God, and he had declared to them his deity and that he was almighty. And they knew it. They had seen so much. Now, listen to how he responds to Peter after cutting off Malchus's ear. Verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? I didn't take Matthew 26. I apologize. 53 and 54. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? By the way, a legion in those days generally was about 5,000, a little more than 5,000. Do you think the Father could do that? Certainly he would. Verse 54, but how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? The Lord did not need Peter's defense. He did not need Peter drawing the sword. Peter's display of courage and loyalty was actually a display of disobedience. That's hard for us to see in the moment. But it was a display of disobedience to all that the Lord had taught him previously. And that's why he was reprimanded by the Lord. Now let me make one other observation, and it is also a question. Why did the Lord heal Malchus's ear? Why did the Lord heal Malchus's ear? There were actually two miracles displayed at that time. The first one, you recall back in verse 6, that John records is that when the Lord spoke and said, I am he, the entire crowd fell backwards. Now, the second miracle would be the healing of Malchus's ear. Now, what do each of these miracles display? What do they display? Well, they declare that Jesus is God. They give visible evidence that he is all-powerful. Now, why is that important? Because that mob needed to see very clearly that it wasn't a matter of them taking him by force, but he voluntarily went. In a moment, he could have decimated the entire crowd. And he did not. And he demonstrated that to them. They could not lay a hand on him unless he so permitted it. And so we know that he went with them voluntarily. We really could say that this entire miracle that we're talking about presents to us the truth that our redemption was accomplished by the Lord who voluntarily gave his life for us. And let's emphasize the voluntary part. We often say, well, he went to the cross for us, but he did so willingly. It was all part of this grand plan. And we can't begin to comprehend the love that displays. All we can do is thank Him and praise Him and know that our lives are secure in His grasp, always in His grasp. And then to delight in the privilege we have of serving such a wonderful Savior. If we understand all of this, then all the problems of life fade into the background, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is at the center of all things. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would help us to see it. Help us to be the kind of people You'd have us to be. Guide us. And we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.